Wow, how cool is this? It's what's really nice. I mean, there are many of you here who, obviously met in person at retreats and workshops, but I've never seen. And it's really delightful to see your faces. So this is a little bit of an experiment. Obviously the issue of whether we do classes on Zoom in the future is a little bit up in the air. And I'm of two minds about it. One is that I actually really like seeing everybody, and especially when we're doing things like setting up postures, it's great to actually see what everyone where everyone is at. On the other hand, there's something about the audio that just lets everybody close their eyes and be in their own space. Plus, I don't have to put on makeup, which I have to say is something I like. So we'll just anyway for this session, how great is it to have a kind of finale where those of us who are here on Zoom get to have each other's darshan? So I want to start by reading a poem. And yes,
I
oh, you
just
want to give your instructions? Sorry, Deb.
that's okay.
Of course, it's okay.
I thought I'd let everybody know as we get into going on to questions. Somebody had already asked about how you raise your hand. So if you look under the menu, which should be at the bottom of your screen, it says participants. And if you click on that, you will see at the bottom, you'll see some what they call nonverbal feedback. So you should have a hand raise symbol. So if you, when we get into the questions, if you could do that, or you can simply shout out to me in the chat. So either way on that. Okay.
Okay, thank you, Deb. And isn't it nice to see Deb's face? This mysterious, as you said earlier, Deb, the Wizard of Oz behind the scenes is now revealed against her, against the rippling oceans. So thank you and hi to everyone. So I'm going to read this poem, partly because it's a little bit of a antidote to the work we were doing on the kleshas a few weeks ago, which often tends to bum us out to some extent, and also an antidote to whatever comes up in the news, which, if we're going to be involved in keeping up with what's going on, we have to armor ourselves in positivity and light in order to hold it. So this is one of my favorite poems. It's kind of a tantric point. It's by a poet named Jack Gilbert, and he was not all that famous, but really, really wonderful. Some of you probably know it. It's called A Brief for the Defense. Sorrow everywhere, slaughter everywhere. If babies are not starving someplace, they are starving somewhere else, with flies in their nostrils. But we enjoy our lives because that's what God wants. Otherwise, the mornings before summer dawn would not be made so fine. The Bengal tiger would not be fashioned so miraculously well. The poor women at the fountain are laughing together between the suffering they have known and the awfulness in their future, smiling and laughing while someone in the village is very sick. If we deny our happiness, resist our satisfaction, we lessen the importance of their deprivation. We must risk delight. We can do without pleasure, but not delight, not enjoyment. We must have the stubbornness to accept our gladness in the ruthless furnace of this world. To make injustice the only measure of our attention is to praise the devil. If the locomotive of the Lord runs us down, we should give thanks and have magnitude. We must admit there will be music despite everything. So, in that profoundly optimistic vision, or let's call it a balanced tantric vision, in which we hold whatever is with the recognition that it's all Shakti. let's have some questions. Who'd like to go second? I know it's a little bit disconcerting to have to be the first person up.
If you want to raise your hand on screen, I can also unmute you from there.
Can you see everyone on screen?
I can see most everybody.
Okay, great.
Or you can unmute yourself.
Can I ask?
Okay. Tamas, go ahead.
Okay. I have an issue with timing, and I was really interested in your comments last week about using a mantra for timing intervals as a way of keeping the breath even and steady. And I don't know, I feel like I have some kind of independent autonomous metronome that makes me go real slow. And I was wondering if this is some kind of kriya or something that I need to do more deep breathing, because I can't say the Hamsa mantra with one syllable on the inhalation and another syllable on the exhalation, because the inhalation and the exhalation wants to be so long that I lose the syllable.
Right.
Say it more times. And so I usually end up doing it like, say, Hamsa twice on the inhalation and then twice on the exhalation. But that, for me, somehow works. Is that weird or?
I think I suggested it. If I didn't suggest it out loud, it was certainly in my plan to suggest it. In other words, if you're going to do a four count breath, then it is going to be Hamsa, Hamsa. Mm-hmm. There's three things here, and I think every one of us has a different experience with the breath, right? Some of us breathe fast. Some of us naturally breathe deep. Some of us have a hard time getting a breath. So some of us breathe very slow. I've been reading this book called Breath, which just came out, which I really recommend. It's a journalistic book with a lot of based on a lot of research that he cites a lot of research. He interviews a lot of people, and one of the things that they say, these breathing experts, is that the best breath is a 5.5 inhale and exhale, which is kind of between fast and slow. And the other thing that he says that I've noticed as well is that if we get too self-conscious about our breathing, then we feel like we're not breathing right. We forget that we already know how to breathe.
Yeah.
So it's really important when doing pranayama to just notice that, even though the real pranayama teachers, of which I am certainly not one, are pretty into precision. Nonetheless, what is most important is that you kind of tune into your own relaxation around the breath. So yeah, find your rhythm, find the mantra. It can be two, four, six repetitions, as many as you want. What I do, and I didn't suggest this in the class because I don't know if everyone has a sense of their own heartbeat, but I do counting by my heartbeat. And if you tune into your heartbeat, or if you tune into, your sense of your own pulse, as you get quiet, you start to feel it. And I found that is the perfect way to count breaths. It's very internal. I don't have to use my mind at all. And, it actually works really well. So if you can find your heartbeat, I actually think that is the best and most natural way to count breaths.
Cool.
And just the mantra, mostly when people are teaching pranayama, as some of you know because you teach it, we tend to do it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And part of what the Pandit Rajmani says, that when we get into longer kumbhakas, longer holes, that if we're, you know, when we get above 10, then the you know, the syllables of the numbers have different lengths. Right. So you're going to mess yourself up. And that's why the, you know, the traditional yogis use mantra and used, you know, used their same mantra.
But you can't.
Sorry?
You can't tell how do you know how long you're going if you're not using numbers? You don't need to go a certain length of time, right?
Well, you sort of, if you're doing your, using your heartbeat, you kind of establish what, you know, what the count is.
Okay, so.
But you begin, you begin by counting. Actually, as I'm checking in, I do count. I bet I count heartbeats. So it's more like you're tuning in to heartbeat. Those of you who can feel your heartbeat, just try it with me. So if you're doing four, with my heart rate, it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And after a certain point, you just get into the rhythm of it and you don't have to count. But anyway, I suggest you experiment with it. And of course you can count the heartbeats. The thing I love about heartbeat as a counting mechanism is that it's there in your body, you know, and the heart and the breath are naturally connected. So it becomes a very natural process. The breath and the heartbeat kind of fall into a rhythm with each other. And it interiorizes your consciousness quite easily. Whereas if you're thinking 1, 2, 3, 4 in a, you know, in a mental way, it just feels different. You can think 1, 2, 3, 4 with a heartbeat and it's just more interior. So try it.
Will do.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Nikki, I'm gonna unmute you. Or you can unmute yourself.
Hi.
Hi, Nikki.
Hi, Sally. I just first want to say I've been relatively or very quiet on the listserv, but thank you so much for everything in this course. It's just been magical, to be honest. So thank you. Forgive me as well. I am a bit behind in some of the, unfortunately, some of the classes. I have three small children, so I get it in when I can, and I try to listen to the recorded ones if I can't make the class. So if you've already answered this question, I apologize. But it's sort of following with the first question about the mantras. I find Om is, it just really resonates with me. And I think I was using Om before I really understood the depth of it and the meaning and, you know, Ishvara and all of that that comes with it. And no wonder it felt so powerful. But I read somewhere and it really sticks in my mind. And I know this is part of my samskaras where when something sort of gets into my head, I can't let it go. It just keeps repeating. And it said that if you don't pronounce the mantras properly, that it can be dangerous. And I just wanted your opinion on that. And also the other part of it is where I learned to do it was with the breath, sort of you're feeling it in the, I guess, your root chakra first, moving up and into the chest and then into the mouth for the at the end. And I'm just wondering if that's also sort of what you recommend or if it matters. And then the last one, it all sort of comes together, is Om Namah Shivaya. Like, where would I say that if I'm doing that silently? Like the Om out loud I have, like I think, but the Om Namah Shivaya, I think I get confused and I'm trying to say that as a silent mantra to myself.
Well, let's get to the question in a minute. Okay. So regarding mantra pronunciation, this is a, let's say there's disagreement about this. My teachers say that what matters most in mantra practice is devotion, is the feeling. And yes, it's better to pronounce the mantras correctly. That said, it's not always easy for people who have Western tongues, you know. We all tend to pronounce languages other than our native language, unless we're really good at languages. We tend to pronounce them with a marked accent you know, based on the language that we originally speak. I can tell you it's not dangerous. I've done mantra practice not with the world's best pronunciation, although I try. And it's very helpful with a mantra to actually look at the way that the timing of the letters, where your tongue is, and you can learn this by listening to someone preferably an Indian person, who's pronouncing the mantras correctly. But you can also figure it out by looking at a good transliteration, because it will have accents or double vowels over the long vowels, and it will have little dots underneath the some of the consonants, which indicate that it's a retroflex consonant, which means that your tongue, in pronouncing, let's say, a retroflex sound, your tongue will curl back against the roof of your mouth, whereas when you're pronouncing, let's say, a normal the sound, the tongue comes up against the back of the teeth. The tip of the tongue comes up against the back of the teeth. Are you interested in all this technical stuff? But the thing that I've really noticed about my own pronunciation, and most Americans, it really does depend on the language group that you're a native speaker of, but it's very hard for me, and most of the Americans that I know who haven't really done this seriously, to distinguish between the dental t and the aspirated t, and the difference is where the tongue is. So if you go on a site that gives you the rules of pronunciation for Sanskrit, they'll tell you about the tongue position of these different classes of vowels and consonants in Sanskrit. And that's, if you can find that, figure it out, and then try to pronounce it according to the rules of Sanskrit pronunciation, you'll be fine. And you may not have the best sound, but you'll be fine. The thing about Sanskrit is that depending on the emphasis in the letter, the meaning of the word changes. So you might be pronouncing, you might be saying it one way and thinking it has a particular meaning, when actually it has a different meaning. And that's why the attempts you make to pronounce it properly are significant. But your talent for good Sanskrit pronunciation is not really an issue, as long as you're aware of the values. I'm sure there's a better technical word for this, but of how a retroflex sh is different from a dental sh. You get to learn the difference in the sound. But okay, it's not dangerous. And also, I would say the mantras that we're working with, that we're practicing with, are, first of all, they're intrinsically safe. There are certainly some mantra combinations that are kind of radical in the states that they bring forth. And, I'm thinking, for instance, of the mantras in many of the Shakta mantras, the mantras that invoke especially fierce goddesses, that the mantras create a lot of fire in the system. And, you want to say them correctly. But the mantras that we're doing are what's often called Saumya mantras. They're mild. They're soft. They're sweet. They're not going to hurt you.
Thank you.
It's one thing, as many of you know, in tantric mantra practice, you'll often be given a particular mantra for a particular psychic task, and you know, for, and they do this in Kundalini Yoga, in Yogi Bhajan's Kundalini Yoga tradition. You know, you'll be asked to repeat a certain mantra, do certain mudras, do it for a certain amount of time with a particular intention or sankalpa. And when you're doing mantra repetition for a particular, I would call it worldly purpose, in fact, the pronunciation becomes very important and the protocol becomes very important. When you're doing it for awakening, when you're doing it for devotion, when you're doing it for expanding your consciousness, what's really important is your intention. And Om Namah Shivaya, are you saying that you have a hard time doing it silent, practicing it silently?
Yes.
Why? I mean,
I think I'm getting caught up on the breath.
Okay, so break it up. In other words, if your breath feels too short for the whole mantra, it's fine to do Om Namah Shivaya, Om Namah with the inhalation, Shivaya with the exhalation.
Okay, so no, I can hold the breath. So the whole one breath I would keep with, I think I was trying to break it up for some reason.
No, you don't have to break it up. Long. No.
So then the whole thing, and do you retain? Is there retention involved after the?
Well, you can do Om Namah Shivaya. You can use Om Namah Shivaya as your breath, as your pranayama mantra. So if you're doing equal inhalation, breath retention, exhalation, you would just use Om Namah Shivaya to count the retention. If you're doing a more complex or unequal retention, in which case often the exhalation is twice as long as the inhalation, or the retention is twice as, you know, they're just different ways of doing it.
Right.
So you could do the same thing that I just suggested, the kamas that you do with Hamsa, you could repeat it twice. You know, if you're doing a longer retention or longer exhalation.
So sorry, just so I'm clear. So
I'm sorry.
Yeah. So the Om Namah Shivaya, if I do it on the inhale, I would repeat it again on retention and again on exhale. See, that's where I think I'm.
Yeah.
Okay, so just each time.
Well, if you're using it to count.
Okay.
Using it to mark, you know, to mark your pranayama, you would use it, you know, Om Namah Shivaya has six syllables, you know, and so you would then be doing a six count.
Okay.
Inhale, Om Namah Shivaya, hold, Om Namah Shivaya, exhale, Om Namah Shivaya. And if you wanted to double, you know, if you wanted a longer exhalation, you would do exhale, Om Namah Shivaya, Om Namah Shivaya, which would just make a longer exhale. So the thing about Sanskrit that's so, you know, so great in this respect is that it's always pronounced, every syllable is pronounced for the same amount of time, always. So, you know, so Om is pronounced for a certain amount of beats, Namah is pronounced for a certain amount of beats, and if you pay attention to the long vowels, the long vowels and E, the long vowel indicates that it's pronounced twice as long as the short vowels, and the timing of the letter is measured by what's called a matra, which is a snap of a finger. So, okay, so Om Namah Shivaya. So, Namah Shivaya. Oh, okay, that's how you would measure it. Okay, we're seeing some notes in the chat here from Lakshmi. What's more important is the ratio of inhale, exhale, and pauses, not the actual durations in terms of time. Thank you for that. That is very true. The ratio is the most significant thing. And once you decide on a ratio, it's important to stick with that ratio for the time of the pranayama. And there's a great diagram of this in Gary Craftsow's book, Yoga for Transformation. He has a section in it called Energizing the Vital, and he gives the technicalities of pranayama quite in very user-friendly sort of cookbook style. And I defer to him because I am not a teacher of pranayama. Though I do practice it, it's not, you know, I don't practice it the way people like Gary or Richard Rosen or others who, you know, who really entered into this practice would do. And yes, it's okay to practice imperfectly as long as you get the ratio right. Thank you for that, Lakshmi.
I just unmuted you, Lakshmi, if you had further questions. She wanted to ask you the question herself.
So. Oh, okay. You asking me?
No, that's, I have a different question.
Okay.
So, my question is actually about, it's about kind of being in the world, and I'm trying to stay in the field in more and more, in especially in interactions. It's one thing I feel, and I bring this up because I've been working with a therapist recently around some of the issues with my father, and he happened to live at the ashram and know Swami Muktananda, so we're working very energetically, and I've been working with being in the field. You know, I feel like all the meditation, the inward work and the contemplations have worked. It's relational, but I'm trying to now be in the field when I'm talking to other people. And I wanted to ask for your insight on that. The kind of best I can think of, and in an embodied way, is, you know, the image, when we join the lake in the beginning, it's really powerful. Yeah. And so what I've been doing is placing myself in the lake, on the lake, and letting the lake fill me up.
Love
and
that.
Letting the lake fill beyond, you know, as we've been working this last week, I've loved expanding the boundaries beyond our physical body, just so the lake even goes beyond my physical body. And, you know, sometimes that's hard to do when you're interacting with people.
Yeah.
And, you know, I wondered if you could talk a little bit about, or have any insight about that, about working with that.
Well, I think the question is, do you want to expand the boundaries beyond your physical body when you're working with people? I actually feel that when you're, you know, the time you need your physical boundaries and your physical body in general is when you're moving through the world. I mean, unless you're in an intimate moment with someone, or unless you're, you know, unless you're teaching in a situation where it feels appropriate to expand your boundaries in order to create more space to hold people. But essentially, you know, we've been made with physical bodies because they help us navigate the world, right? They help us keep our energy boundary. And in almost every situation, it's actually more skillful to keep our energies boundary. And what I would do instead is find a bhavana, you know, like the mantra, or all this is a part of myself, or everything I see is Shakti, or, you know, or that, you know, that version of it that, you know, that the New Age teacher Matt Kahn talks about. I just love it, whatever it is, you know, look at it. And that will create an expansive space, expansive awareness. But I would save your, you know, your breath and boundary expansion practices for interior moments or private moments.
I guess I should have prefaced it that the guidance is really about, particularly in intimate settings.
Right.
So, and trying to feel a connection with someone. So I recently broke up with my boyfriend, and I'm trying in this crazy world of trying to meet new people. And it's very different to be meeting people in this way. And so I'm trying to feel people as I'm talking to them, or, you know, we're outside meeting. And so it is an intimate setting. It's not really like I'm going throughout the world, just kind of porous.
Well, try this again. I have never had much success in the, at least not when we're talking. And by intimate, I meant, you know, a situation where you can be silent with somebody, where you're, you know, it's a more intimate situation than, say, meeting somebody. Try putting your attention behind your heart and tuning to the space behind their heart. And this creates connection. So, and it's, you know, and you can do it without, it's quite easy to do. It doesn't involve invading their space, which sometimes if you have a strong energy and you start opening up your boundaries consciously to another person, they can feel a little bit like you're in their personal space, which not everybody likes. So, but this really helps.
That's very helpful. Thank you.
Good. Thank you. Thank you for the question. It's a great question.
Okay. I'm gonna unmute Bari.
Okay. Well, there's some questions on the.
Yeah. Well, they've raised their hand beforehand. So.
Okay. I'll let you lead this.
Well, I'm happy if you want to answer the others first.
Hi, Barry.
It's great to see you.
Great to see
you. My question is around pranayama. And I have a friend who has COVID, and he's what they call a long hauler, and has a very, which means that he got the disease in the beginning and he's still sick.
Wow.
And he has a very hard time breathing. His breath is very shallow, and he likes to meditate. And in guiding him, I'm wondering if you have any advice as to how to guide pranayama or breath for someone whose breath is very shallow.
How shallow?
Very shallow.
Well, I wouldn't try to do, obviously, I would not suggest doing kumbhaka, doing breath retention with somebody having breathing problems. It causes panic if you're having a hard time getting a breath. Secondly, you can adjust it to the shallowness. In other words, once the two of you recognize how long his inhalation tends to be and how long his exhalation tends to be, just guide him to that. And I'm not sure that extended pranayama is a great idea for somebody who's having breathing problems. What I do find is that if he can coordinate the breath with the mantra, and hamsa is a really good one because it's short and it does actually involve the breath, that it will begin to harmonize the breath in the way that pranayama does, but much more naturally and without self-consciousness. So I have found that pranayama is a practice that you need to have a certain baseline of health in order to do skillfully.
And with the subtle breath, like, is there a way to get him more in contact with the subtle breath so that he...
Well, here's what I would do, and you have to experiment with him, is do it with a vertical breath, do it with the breath from the heart to the center of the forehead or the heart to the crown, if he's comfortable with that. If he can find his perineum or the hara space, play with the hara to the heart. But it, as you do a practice with the vertical breath, what starts to happen at a certain point is that the central channel opens. And that's what gets the subtle breath mm-hmm. online, is your awareness of the central channel. So just getting used to the breath moving vertically is going to also at the same time put you in touch with the subtle breath.
Great.
One of the reasons, to be honest, why I don't teach formal pranayama in the normal course of things, because I've found that vertical breathing will do the work of pranayama for a person who's not going to go through the whole process of really getting good at pranayama, which is actually one of the most technical and subtle aspects of yoga and should be practiced. You know, if you're going to learn these, the more complex pranayamas, it's very helpful to learn them with somebody who, with, you know, with in person, with somebody who's really learned and guided pranayama practice with a wide variety of people. Mm-hmm. So, you know, very simple attunement to the breath in meditation is really enough for most people. And the vertical breath, I don't know if this is your experience, I hope so. The vertical breath just internalizes your breathing process in a very natural way after about 10 minutes.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Thank you.
You're welcome. Thank you. Thank you for asking that.
Yeah.
Christine asked if you could suggest any pranayama instructors.
Well, my favorite is Richard Rosen. And his book, where is it now? I'll get it. His book is called The Yoga of Breath. He has a volume one and volume two. If you've read my book, Meditation for the Love of It, which is very kind of step-by-step, user-friendly, Richard does the same thing, except he breaks down the practice really brilliantly. I don't know a pranayama instructor. I can find out. In fact, I can ask him, you know, if he's doing pranayama practice on Zoom or on YouTube. There's certainly quite a few Kundalini yoga instructors whom you can find on YouTube who teach pranayama according to that system, you know, the Yogi Bhajan system. There's a Nadi Shodhana, and there's some Nadi Shodhana instructions that are pretty easy to get. To find their bellows breath, Bhastrika and Kapalabhati pranayamas on YouTube, and I will look them up and send you a list of YouTube videos that I have found are accurate, reliable, and not going to hurt you. they work. I mean, you can learn them, but to really get instruction as about your breath and your issues with breathing, it's very helpful to have a one-on-one practice. So I'm going to collect a few of the, or remind myself, remember a few of the YouTube videos on pranayama that I think are reliable. I'll also ask Richard what he thinks. And I would really, really recommend his book. It's a terrific book. He aced it on pranayama.
Okay, I'm going to unmute Catherine. You got
the question. Yes, hello.
Hi.
Hi, Sally.
Thank you for being here in the middle of the night.
Yeah, it's wonderful to be with you. I can't see you right now. Debbie, could you... It would be easier for me to talk to Sally. Here you are. Here. Thank you, David. Thank you. So, thanks that I can, that you give us the opportunity to see you while you were teaching. Because especially with the question I have, it's great that you can show me what I didn't understand by now. It's the fourth pranayama. Maybe you can just explain it again while you were showing where you station your mind and how it flows.
Yes. Okay. So there are different interpretations and different commentaries about what the fourth pranayama is. And one of the things that I've come to realize about what the Yoga Sutra calls the fourth pranayama is that it is pretty much the practice from verse 24 of the Vijnana Bhairava, which is the practice of following the breath from inside the body to the Dwadashanta, the space of 12 outside the body. So I'm going to show you how to measure it. So you put the flat of your hand with the index finger right underneath your nostrils, then you put the other hand in the same position. Then you leave that second hand in place and you bring the first hand. Then you stab in the air with this, you know, in the place in front of it. Or you can do it with your fists. three fists. The same here over the crown. The same here in front of the heart and in the back of the body as well. So the space of 12, the Dwadashanta, is according to the yoga texts, it's the natural outer limit of the energy body. I mean, obviously, as your energy body expands, it can become much bigger. But most people, this is where the exhalation ends. So the fourth pranayama, all of the explanations of what they call the fourth pranayama are intended to put you in touch with a sense of the breath that is not confined to the breath coming in and out of the nostrils. So now the way I taught it in the last class is actually based on Pandit Rajmani's interpretation of it, which is fairly similar to the way the Vijnana Bhairava describes it. So that the idea is that, you know, you start out inhaling into the nostrils, just focusing on the place where the breath enters the nostrils, which most of us are familiar with, feeling the breath flowing up through the nasal passages, and then sensing it, sensing the way it will pass the area of your eyes inside, but and you're inside the body, right? You know, you're right at the, you're actually in the nasal passage, in the you know, in this, and there you feel the area at between the eyes, at the corners of the eyes, and you feel the area between the eyebrows, and then you feel the area in the center of the forehead. And these three areas, the center of the eyes, the area between this behind the space between the eyebrows, and the area behind the center of the forehead, they are the different levels of the Ajna Chakra. You know, and they have different, they're actually different chakras, but they're all part of the Ajna, what's called the Ajna system. So you start out by, you know, by using the kinesthetic sense of breath to tune you into the felt sense of this inner area. And what starts to happen, as I hope it has for you in this moment, is that there's a kind of awareness that opens up. It opens up this passage behind, you know, behind the nostrils, and it's quite close to the front of the head. Mm-hmm. So, and so you do that for a few times, and then you bring the breath, you know, as you allow the inhalation to start at the threshold of the nostrils, and then come to the tip of the nose. And you do it, again, it's very important. One of the great things about breath is that you can feel it. It's a kinesthetic experience. There's a touch to it. So you start to feel, and it may take a while to kind of get it, but you start to feel the inhalation coming into the nostrils for about half the, you know, yeah, less than that, for about a quarter of the inhalation, coming out to the tip of the nose, and then moving up along a pathway that's actually outside the head. Mm-hmm. So it's the same practice, but instead of having your concentration inside the head, behind the face, you're concentrating outside the head, just beyond the face. And what happens as you do it is that this area in front of the face begins to widen and expand. And after a while, you know, you start to notice that the breath is coming and going up and down, as though it's inside an energetic tube that's not inside the body, not outside the body, but is the energy body of your head. And does that make sense? Does that explanation make sense?
Yes. But what I felt is that when I breathe, like the way you do it, it's not vertical, because when I breathe out, it goes like, I can show you, it goes like this. It's not vertical, it's not horizontal, it's in between. And then it goes from very outside, somewhere where my heart space ends up into my back head, and I got really a lot of energy in here. It felt like I get kind of a head like this. Yeah. So I thought it's strange because it's not vertical, it's not horizontal, it's you know,
and it's diagonal.
This. So is that okay or?
Yeah. And so here's the thing. Again, this is my experience with these practices. The instructions take you along a certain pathway. Experience will change the pathway. In other words, your breath is going to take its own pathway. And the important thing is that you begin to touch these spaces. You know, that you begin to open the 12-finger space above and outside the body, horizontally outside the body. So, will you turn so I can see your profile and show it to me in profile? Okay, now show me the pathway.
Like this.
Okay, so it comes up to the nose and then it goes out.
Yeah, I thought I have to take it in. Now I wonder, you just said I go like this. So I stay outside. Do I stay outside? Or I thought I take the breath from outside, inside, and then maybe back outside.
No, you don't have to take the breath back inside. You can let the breath move as though it's outside the body. You can let the breath move in the subtle energy body, which, remember, is here as much as it is inside.
Yeah, okay.
So what this pranayama does is it detaches the breath, it detaches your sense of your body as being only behind the skin barrier. It allows you to open up to the extension of the subtle body. So it's just the subtle body is about this much bigger than the physical body. Mm-hmm. And once you start to, that's the point of this breath. It allows you to move into subtle body breathing, which will eventually allow you to experience the breath happening on its own without you making a conscious attempt to do it. And don't try to force it to take a particular pattern, but you know, just know that in this pranayama, it's going, it's moving in front of the face.
Aha, uh-huh, okay.
And okay. And it can move in front of the face all the way up to the sahasrara or all the way down to the heart. You know, I uh-huh. find when I'm doing this practice, the inhalation will start to move down. You know, it'll start to go down to the heart and then come back up. It will establish its own rhythm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. It's not an effortful practice. It's an attunement or an awareness practice.
Okay.
Does that make sense? Is that clear to everyone? I know this is really subtle and I appreciate your asking in this circumstance. Does anyone have any more questions or areas of confusion about this?
Thank you.
You're welcome. No, I mean, seriously, is that, thank you, Catherine. Is it doable for all of you? Anyone? Complaints? Requests for?
Can I ask a clarifying question about that?
Sure.
Oh, go ahead, Sally.
Are you saying that the point is to allow the breath to begin breathing you? Is that what you mean by the breath breathing on its own?
Yeah.
Okay.
I get that. The point is to get. And as you know, this is not the only practice that lets you do that. It starts happening spontaneously for many of us. This is the practice that I've been experimenting with and that I've been enjoying it because it just gives a different form of vertical breathing. And as many of you may have noticed, and I certainly have over the years, one of the things that happens as we meditate is that the prana, you know, starts to expand, and you begin to have this sense of, you know, a kind of bubble of energy around your body that eventually will kind of dissolve the body boundaries in meditation. And this is something that was confusing to me for years, because, you know, we're always being told that we should embody, that is, we should stay inside the body when we're meditating, and that when the prana expands and you seem to be outside the body, that you're somehow becoming disembodied. I mean, this is conventional wisdom in the yoga world. But essentially what the tantras and what this yoga tradition says is that you are in your body when you're in this field, because your subtle body is also your body. Your body is not just the physical. And I have just found that revelatory, because it mirrors what has happened in my own practice. So in other words, when you learn to let the breath move as it wants to, with the willingness to let the vertical movement happen in front of your face rather than behind your face, that it just shifts your whole sense of how your body is, who you are, how you take up space in the world. And it's very good for your health. It actually, it's one of the practices that allows you to start moving prana around your body. I was sitting this morning and I was having some lower back pain, and I was doing this breath, and I brought the breath and the energy, the spaciousness of this space in front of the breath, I brought it into my lower back, and I could feel the space from the practice kind of opening up my lower back, and after a few minutes it stopped being painful. So this practice sort of initiates you into the recognition that because your body is actually space, as quantum physics and Deepak Chopra are always telling us, because the particles in your physical body are actually mostly space, that when you become familiar with space through the breath, through the prana shakti, then it gives you the power to do transformative interventions inside your physical body and actually heal your body in all kinds of ways that become very palpable.
Sally, Jane asked a question about the subtle body breathing. Are we talking about energy movement or actual respiration, inspiring oxygen, expiring CO2?
I believe that oxygen and CO2 occur, that they, you know, that the regular respiratory process occurs as you're doing this. What it tends to happen is it becomes slower. I'm not familiar enough with the science to be able to give you a confident expert answer on this. But what the yoga texts say when you're breathing in the subtle body is that at a certain point you stop needing oxygen and CO2. In other words, you're actually being, your respiration is happening. It's actually the expansion of the life force. So some of you have had the experience of the breath stopping in meditation, right? You, the air is no longer coming in and going out of your nostrils. And, you know, obviously in the yoga texts, the teaching is that in normal respiration, the air goes in and out of the two channels on either side of the central channel, the Ida and the Pingala, the lunar and solar channels connected to the left and right nostrils. And that when you get deep in meditation, the breath stops going through these channels, goes into the central channel, and stops going in and out of the nostrils. And then apparently, someone should do a study of it, or someone should point me to a study of it. Apparently, you're not being kept alive by the oxygen, and that, you know, the exchange of gases, you're being kept alive by the subtle prana. And that's pretty much been my experience when I'm in those deep states. Sorry for not being able to give you the chapter and verse about the scientific explanation, but let's just say that it's okay. Denise?
Oh, thank you, Sally. And just to start off by saying thank you for an amazing 12 weeks plus of learning and growing. When I talk to my other yoga pals about this, especially the breath that you just described, we kind of get stuck at the forehead because we come from a tradition that kind of honors like this, the cranial space, like around the pineal gland, the inner space of luminosity and all. And so we kind of, we've got a back and forth dialogue about whether, you know, you stop at the surface of the forehead or you go inside to that luminous space inside. And now I hear you talk about expanding it even more. Can you just say a little bit about that?
I understand the question because I've had it myself for many years. Okay. I, in general, my practice has been to work with the very center of the head. In other words, to find the Ajna Chakra above the soft palate, in the middle of the head, not at the surface of the forehead, and to allow to feel the Ajna Chakra just naturally expanding upward and becoming the Sahasrara, which is what happens. So in this practice, the recognition is that this same luminous space is not only inside the head, it's also outside the head. And again, in my experience, the Ajna Chakra wants to expand, it wants to open, and what it means for it to open is it opens this horizontally, it also opens vertically.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And the luminosity begins to become your whole field. So, you know, we each have our doors, and every tradition has its favorite doors. So, and that door that you're talking about, the inner luminosity, is one of the doors.
Right.
In the same way, for instance, in the traditional Sankhya text that I've used for years, that the fourth pranayama is explained in a very different way than in Pandit Rajmani's text. Mm-hmm. And in the tantras, you know, in the Vijnana Bhairava, it's explained in a different way. But the point is, which is, I think, the heart of the issue, the point is, what is it that opens up this, the breath behind the breath within the breath? Because that's what fourth means. It means that the place where you're not efforting, where, as Sally said, where the breath is breathing you, gets activated. And it can happen through any one of these processes.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Great. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you so much for asking. I felt very, as we were doing the class this week, I thought, oh my God, there's so much here. There's so much technicality in pranayama. There's so many questions that people have that I have. So I'm very glad that you're bringing them up and that we can hopefully get clear.
I just unmuted, or Aaliyah, you had a question?
Yes, hi.
Hi.
Can you see me?
I can see you.
Oh, okay, great. Can I see Sally? Yeah, there she is on the side. I'm seeing you, Deb. Sally, oh gosh, I'm a freeze here. No, I'm not. I'm very new to all of this, extremely new. I'm not a lifelong yogi by any means. And the Shakti, the Kundalini, is, I just have to say, erupted. So when you're speaking of the breath, yes, this automatic breathing has been happening in meditation, and it happened in the last class when we were doing the diaphragm breathing, and it went into this automatic kind of bellows, automatic, and it was, the body was, I was not doing any breathing, it was just happening. So that's just one of the things that's happening, and it's, there's no fear to it, it's just everything is just being, it's just happening.
It's beautiful.
And it's like, this, just like, an express train. And when it all started to happen, I talked of it as a soul train, and I wasn't the driver.
Oh.
Now there's more the sense of that I, but not the little I, is driving under kind of the guidance within. It's sort of more like that. It's come to the point, Sally, that I'm looking for help. Because I truly, it's saying we need help. We need some professional help with everything that's going on. And you're the, you know, even my spiritual type friends, they don't know about this. It's kind of weird. It's too weird, you know.
Yeah.
It's really weird. But it's not weird. It's beautiful. It's all love. It's all love.
Yeah, it's grace. It's total grace.
It's total grace. Wow. So my question is, how do I find, you know, you've mentioned teachers, you know, guides. It's not kind of sitting at the foot of a guru. It's really what more one-on-one kind of, you know, the titrating between the, you know, the system going into kind of trauma and being the mother with what's coming up, and then the resistance that or the fear about doing any work at all and going into distraction. So there's all of, you know, there's a navigation help that I need.
Well, I can work with you. We can do a consultation. That's where do you live?
I live on Vancouver Island.
Okay, so let me think who I know in that area. I can, you know, generally speaking, when people are in this stage of the process, I can do a couple of sessions and we can just discuss what's going on. I can give you just some basic guidance. The main thing with Awake Kundalini is your understanding about its basic benevolence, about her basic benevolence, that as long as you recognize that this is grace, this is the energy of your soul that is awakening and working, and that what's going on is appropriate and what's meant to happen, then really you can allow it to occur spontaneously.
Yes.
So, and where it becomes, where it's good to have a guide, and is when things get intense and you're scared, you know, or something happens that's completely out of your understanding about what's supposed to happen. It's good to have someone or some people whom you can check in with, who can just, you know, reassure you, help you work with diet, because sometimes if Kundalini gets very intense, it's helpful to, you know, to pay attention to diet. So my suggestion would be that you just send me an email. We'll have we'll find a way to have a phone conversation. We'll just do a session, and I'll answer your questions and just give you the general guidelines. But it's if Kundalini has awakened on her own, you know, if you're not doing a hatha practice where you're actually using mudras and pranayamas and bandhas, where you really do need guidance. But when she awakes spontaneously, she's in charge, as you clearly know. And what she's going to do is benign. The main overall things for anybody who's active right now is A, to remember that she's your soul energy. She's on your side.
Mm.
And secondly, she's intelligent.
Yeah.
And third, that you can be in relationship with her. And this was the most transformative thing for me in the early days of my practice with Kundalini, is realizing that if it feels like too much, if once you have a felt sense of where you feel the energy in your body, you can recognize, okay, this is my felt experience of Kundalini Shakti. You can tune into that energy, to that, you know, that kind of kinesthetic feeling of energy moving, and you can say, this is too fast, you know, can we slow down?
Yes. Yes. Yes.
And she'll respond.
Yes.
You know, she's, and that's a that's a tremendously helpful thing to understand, because first of all, it shows you that you're not at the mercy of an outside force.
Yeah. We're in a part, kind of a partnership.
You can work in a partnership. Yes. You can dance.
It's a dance.
Yeah. So you're welcome. Congratulations.
I'll email you. Thank you.
Yeah.
So we have Sushila.
Hi, Sushila.
There you go. You should be unmuted now, ma'am.
Hi, Sally.
Hi.
You've expanded on my question since I raised my hand, but one further bit. I'm almost unable to do any intentional pranayama because spontaneous pranayama just takes over.
Yeah, well then don't do intentional pranayama.
Yeah, and I wondered if there was any point in trying.
I would say only try if for instance you're in a dry period in your practice. Doing some intentional pranayama before meditation kind of charges your meditation practice. And it's also that especially Nadi Shodhana, both Nadi Shodhana and Kapalavati are actually good practices for health and well-being. You know, Kapalavati and Bhastrika are good for the digestion. They kind of raise the digestive fire if you need that. And Nadi Shodhana, you know, is kind of balancing for the mind. And, you know, besides kind of helping clear the nostrils. So I would only do those types of pranayama and only do them if you feel like you need a little pranic charge. But if it's happening spontaneously, there's no need.
Yeah, and those are always part of the internal program. A lot of Kapalabhati and Bhastrika.
Yeah.
You're
good.
Okay.
No problem. Yeah. You know, that's the thing about Kundalini-based practice when Kundalini is active. There's a lot of things, a lot of practices that you don't have to do consciously because they're being done by your inner energy. Where these practices come in handy, and I think this happens to every one of us, is when we get kind of dry, our practice is a little bit not happening, we're not sitting as much as we know we should be, and we need to jumpstart it. And pranayama is a good way to activate the shakti in meditation. So sounds like you don't need it.
Yeah, and that goes for intentional meditation practices too. They seem to happen spontaneously with a lot of power and intelligence. And so I tend to just go with it.
Yeah. Yeah. So yeah, if again, I always suggest that if you have a spontaneous meditation protocol that is taking you into the state of dhyana of meditation, then there's no need to do anything else. I like to experiment I do meditation partly as a recreational practice and partly because I teach it. So I experiment with different practices, partly in the course of teaching and partly because I just find it interesting. And one of the things that I have noticed is that different practices open up different parts of the inner body. And so they're expansive, you know, but there's no need to do them. If your meditation is happening on its own. When you would start to do them is when it starts to be dull. You know, when some period of time has gone by and there is no sense of dynamism in your practice, that's when it's very helpful to start to experiment. But not because you need to find the right meditation technique in order to get you into meditation. It's a natural state. You know, it wants to occur on its own. We do the practices really in order to get our mind to go there.
Good. Thank you.
You're welcome.
So, Loring?
Sally, it's an honor to be able to talk with you. Thank you.
Where are you? Okay. Oh, there you are. Hi, Lauren. I don't think I've ever seen your face after all these years.
I am a avid mantra practitioner. I love to do it. The thing is, I have such a collection of about 10 or 12, and I find myself using them various days. My default mantra is the Hum Sa. However, I find myself using other mantras during the day and reminding myself to do mantra when my brain starts leaking into ego ideas. And I am just wondering if I'm defeating myself by trying to do too many mantras and too many. I've got, you know, so many deities that I like, all the way from Jesus to Vajravari to Bhuvaneshwari, you know, Lakshmi, Durga, Kali especially. So I just need your reflection on this.
Okay, really good question. So my suggestion is that if you, since you're drawn to all these deities, that you actually have a part of your morning practice when you're sitting for meditation in which you do the mantras for the different deities that you, that you're drawn to. So in other words, you're greeting, as it were, greeting the deities with mantra, and this adds some time to your, to your, to your morning or afternoon or whenever you meditate practice, but it actually brings those energies in, and it's a very skillful way to you know, to allow these deity energies to become part of your meditation and part of your subtle body. I have found that it's, in general, it's fine to have one mantra that you generally do in meditation, and but that you should be doing one mantra for your japa practice, for your walking around practice. It doesn't have to be the same mantra every week, but you should, I mean, it's just, let me just say, it just works better. It helps make you more one-pointed, and it keeps you from being distracted, because there's a way that the mind gets distracted with spiritual information. You know, in other words, when your mind can't fool you into thinking that it's a good idea to think about, you know, your trip to Chicago, which none of us are doing anymore, but or, you know, the laundry list or some interesting idea that you came across, it will start going, oh, shall I should do this mantra? Oh, wait a minute. No, I like that one better. In other words, we start to use our practice of different mantras as a way of distracting ourselves and keeping ourselves thinking. So if you want to play with different mantras at different times, I would suggest that, first of all, you check out where you're drawn in this particular moment. Because in my experience, we connect to different energies at different times in our practice. So there, you know, for instance, there are times when, just speaking for myself, when I really want the quiet energy of a Shiva mantra, you know, and there are times when I want to do the goddess mantra that I, you know, that is my sort of go-to goddess mantra. And then sometimes there, it feels appropriate to practice with another goddess mantra, but you want to do it, you want to say, this week I'm doing a Bhuvaneshwari mantra. This week I'm doing a Shiva mantra. This week I'm doing a Kali mantra. And let yourself get deep into it, and don't be promiscuous with it. But you've given yourself permission to practice with another mantra, you know, 2 weeks from now. Does that make sense? So you're actually doing two mantras in any given day. One, your meditation mantra, if you choose to practice with a different one. And the other, the, you know, the deity mantra or the other mantra that you have chosen. Hi, Phyllis.
Thank you. That's very helpful.
Okay, good.
Blessings to you.
Blessings to you.
continue to teach us and be available. Thank you.
You're welcome.
You have time for another one, Sally?
Yeah.
Bill?
Well, actually, Phyllis has her hand up. Bill had his hand
up. Well, yeah, Bill had his hand up beforehand. I'm trying to take him in order.
Phyllis came onto my screen, so yeah.
Thanks. Hi, Bill. It's great to see you, Sally. I'll be quick because it follows. It is great to see you, so, and see everybody here, and thank you. It follows on Waring's question a bit, so you've answered some of it. By far the coolest event during the story, I'll be quick, but I asked for some prayers on the listserv, some blessings, one for my dog and another thing for my friend Tim, and the energy came in. I mean, it was beautiful, and I was able to then get outside of myself trying to help this person, and lo and behold, I'm outside of myself in this self-centered, isolated quarantine world. And I walked the dog and literally had about 20 minutes where the thought of a samskara seemed ridiculous, you know, and it was beautiful. And then I really realized the last time I'd really had it like that was almost 4 years ago on the beach, where the thought of just me being me was hilarious. It was only this thing.
Yeah.
So one, I said, okay, I don't want to wait another 4 years. So one question on disciples' grace, which is maybe all we're doing with these courses. So, but more specifically, I have decided to help my friend Tim, and because I got a big yes from it all. And thank you for all the prayers, all of you, everybody. And I've decided to offer a Guru Gita every day.
I love
it. And so if I were God, I wouldn't need a reminder every 10 minutes from somebody. Hey, God, it's me again. Remember, we're doing this for this. And if I ask you a question, I'm not going to ask it 10 times a day, every day. Right. It doesn't make sense. So I find myself, if I'm going to have an intention, I'm going to do Guru Gita every day for the next 45 days for this. How would you set that up? Would you set it up as a one-time, I'm doing this, or would you take maybe a few minutes before? I don't want to be that grasping, feeling like I'm not doing enough. Hey, God, remember, I'm doing it. You know, it's like I find myself saying, I don't think God needs me reminding, or I need to be reminding my inner self constantly. I'd like it to be more easeful is what I'm trying to say. So I've set it up. I've had a couple of intentions, but I find myself during the Guru Gita straying and coming back. And I don't want that struggle. I want the notice for myself that I've said it, the intention is out there. And is it a one time we do it and it's an eternity? And
I would do it at the beginning of every Guru Gita session.
Okay.
In other words, this is just part of your practice. You know, you create the sankalpa of I'm doing this to benefit my friend Tim, or I'm doing this, you know, for the, you know, to give blessing to the earth, or I'm doing this to cure my illness or whatever. You get very targeted on the intention.
Okay.
You say it a couple of times. You do perhaps a couple of nadi shodhanas to kind of cement it, and then you just do the chant. You know, and of course there'll be days when you're very focused and days when you're all over the place, because that's the nature of the mind. You know, but you know how to do chanting sadhana. It's a lot of it, bringing yourself back. So, but one time, yes, do the intention daily. It's part of the practice. It's part of the Purushcharana, is what it's called. When you make a decision like that, you put in place the different building blocks of it, one of which is intention. And then in the end, you dedicate it. So you're actually doing it twice, but you're doing it. It just makes the practice more targeted. It brings power to it. It's part of the mystery of taking a practice vow like this.
Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. great you're doing it. And yes, it's so beautiful to use our practices as blessings for other people.
You have time for another one, Sally?
Yes.
Sally Stone?
Hi, Sally. Where are you?
I'm here. Can you see me?
Yes.
I have the big pink flowers behind me.
Yes.
Okay. My question is actually very similar to Alia's, so I got something out of that, but it has a little twist. So it was in 1987, I had a spontaneous Kundalini awakening, and it was very intense, and I didn't even know what Kundalini was.
Right.
And it was terrifying. And then I won't go into the whole story about how I learned about what it was, but it was through Siddha Yoga. And it was quite magical. But when it happened, and even to this day, it brought on or coincided with a variety of health issues. And then I was in an accident in 2007 that brought on a nervous system disorder. And I just feel like if the Kundalini, this is my thinking, well, if the Kundalini is benevolent, aren't I going to get healed eventually? You know, because I hear and I read all these things that people say, oh, I had this kriya and that kriya, and then, wow, my rheumatoid arthritis was gone. But I don't have that experience. I do have healed a great deal. I was told I was going to be in a wheelchair,
wow.
Morphine pump, and, you know, I'm not. But I also use a medical machine that helps me a great deal, and I use it on a daily basis. But I guess I wonder about my nervous system and whether my nervous system can tolerate the Kundalini, or whether my body was just not, I didn't become equipped or something to be able to manage or have the Kundalini flowing through me at times. I get headaches, I get cold sore and shingles outbreaks that are very painful. If I do pranayama, I don't do pranayama. I don't do anything to overstimulate or overheat myself, because I get overheated very easily. And my diet is, a very strict regimen that I've worked out. So I guess I'd be very interested in understanding techniques or how to be cooperative with the Kundalini in order to befriend better, or whatever it is that, that needs to happen.
Yeah, that's a really good question. And I think we sometimes believe that once Kundalini is awakened, then everything is now hunky-dory. When in fact, part of the action of Kundalini is to, when she is awakened, she speeds up your karmas. So things may happen quite fast for a period of time as these karmas are brought up and eliminated, and it can feel uncomfortable, which is why people get scared of Kundalini, because there is sometimes a certain amount of discomfort. I would say a couple of things. First, that when you're doing medical or alternative medical interventions with someone who's skillful and who understands energy, mm-hmm. then very often that work can partner with your inner energy and do a lot of healing. So I would not diminish the importance of obviously your medical machine, but chiropractic work, acupuncture, other alternative practices that both open up and help redirect the energy. Sometimes when Kundalini is working in your structure, it can throw your neck out, for example. So but if you have a good chiropractor, meaning somebody who's not going to jerk you around and crack your neck necessarily, but who does a more subtle kind of practice like network and network chiropractic and others, who can kind of feel the, or cranial sacral therapy, that these actually help your internal Kundalini rebalance places where it's imbalanced. I don't think it's that you can't handle it. I would say what's more likely is that in the process, this has been going on since 1987.
Yeah.
The accident was probably a speeding up of some karmic event.
I had a death experience in the accident. I left my body. Went to different realms, and I was told I had to come back and why I had to come back. It was totally karmic, and my entire life changed. I had to change everything in my whole life. It's like a whole new incarnation.
Yeah, that's cool. I know. So all of these things are part of the unfolding. Okay. You know, and sometimes there are always periods when there's more struggle, it feels like more struggle, as well as periods where it feels smooth and flowing. I don't know how this works for you, but I would really consider doing a daily practice of a few sweeping breaths from your crown down to your toes and back up, and you know, and actually feeling the breath coming up through these different parts of your body, the toes to the ankles, to the calves, to the knees, to the perineum, to the lower pelvis.
Like a body scan?
Like a body scan, but like using the breath, letting the breath come through and bringing your attention softly to the breath in these different parts of the body, and then releasing it at the crown, you know, letting it, and then releasing it into the earth through the feet at the end. Do it a few times. I have found that this practice really does kind of harmonize the energy flow in your body. Okay. And you can do it, you know, you can do it kind of easily. You don't have to get all that specific and granular with your focus on the different body parts, but just use them as an anchor with the realization that you're moving the energy. And the other thing, and you should experiment with it. I mean, you see if it's copacetic with your body. Inhale and exhale two or three times through each of the major seven chakras every day. You know, and again, not with a lot of intensity, just focusing on the Muladhara, inhaling and exhaling with a sort of horizontal feeling. And then coming up to the second chakra, the Hara, to the navel, to the heart, to the throat, to the, I always like to do the Talu chakra at the palate, and then the Ajna, and then the crown. There's something about that practice that, again, it harmonizes the energy systems.
It would seem that it would help me circulate.
Yeah.
Because it can get stuck, especially if I have a headache, it gets really stuck in here.
Yeah. So the sweeping breath is really helpful, and so are these chakra breaths. Thank you.
I'm not able to do acupuncture and chiropractic. I've had very adverse reactions.
Okay.
My ex is actually a network chiropractor. Yeah. And that was something at one time that I was able to tolerate.
I think that style is very subtle chiropractic, of which there are quite a few. That's not the only one.
Right.
They're very harmonious with the natural flow of Kundalini in the body.
Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Yeah, I'll do all that.
Good question. I'm sure other people found it helpful as well. So
you're at 6:30, Sally. And
okay, so I want to answer Phyllis's question. And I'm also seeing the questions on mantra. I'll answer that question in a moment.
Okay. Phyllis, you should be unmuted.
Okay. Yeah, thank you so much. And I just want to say it's wonderful to see all your faces. It's not quite as good as being at, you know, retreat, but it's really wonderful. I just wanted to say that the breathing practice you gave, Because I do have an awakened Kundalini, and sometimes that energy has been way too much for my body.
Yeah.
And starting outside with the breath practice you gave, so starting on the outside and breathing up and down was like revelatory for me.
Yeah.
I could never get out of the body, and I was always in the body. And so beginning out there made such a huge difference for me. It is, I mean, it's so beautiful. And I ask things like, is there any love here? And my whole body just sparkles with love. So I love that practice. And also the space in the body, because they're kind of connected, I can find that now. And I could, you know, the brain is, you said the organs actually emerge from the space, and I can feel that. And so the brain also emerges inside the cranium in that same way. And so I can now actually tune in to various parts of my brain and feel that.
Gorgeous.
So for me, this has just been the best ever practice. Yeah. I always think that every class, but
fantastic. That's so beautiful.
Yeah, it really is wonderful. And I love Kundalini. I love her so much. And, you know, half of it has been receiving her love and knowing that she means us well.
Yes.
Thank you so much for that new practice. It's just wonderful. I look forward to more detailed things from the resources you've mentioned, but as always, the transmission from you is 90% of what I get.
Oh, thank you. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.
Okay. So I just want to take another couple of minutes, and those of you who need to leave can leave. I totally understand. Jana suggested a book on Kundalini, which is a wonderful book called Unmasking the Rose by a woman named Dorothy Waters, who is a very good writer. And, you know, it's mostly about her experience, but it's a terrific book. There's another book which I usually recommend to people who are having a spontaneous awakening, which some of you may know. It's by Lawrence Edwards, and it's called Awakening Kundalini. It doesn't go into the depths, though he could if he wanted to, but it explains a lot of the issues that sometimes arise around psychological releases, you know, which is when we're having a Kundalini inspired psychological release, we can forget that it's Kundalini, and we start thinking that there's something wrong with us, you know. So it's really important, and I do think this is one of the reasons why having teachers or guides involved in the process, one of the main reasons why it's helpful, is so that you can just be reminded this is not a sign that something is wrong. I mean, obviously, if you have major trauma or, psychotic tendencies, it's a different story, and then you probably need some kind of professional therapeutic help. But in general, a bad week, you know, or a day when you feel incredibly angry, or the arising of grief that you thought you had gotten over, these are part of the detox process. That's what Kundalini does. And anyway, so those books are helpful. And there's also a text called, actually I'm not going to recommend it because I think it's pretty hard to get. Someone asked a question about texts on mantra and mentioned David Frawley. The other kind of popular writer on mantra is, what is his last name? In the book over here. His first name is Thomas. Maybe it'll come to me at the end of the class. The book that I really like to approach, there's also a very good book by Eknath Iswaram, who's written several books from a traditional Hindu yoga perspective. He has one on mantra that's quite good. It's very much about the external aspects of mantra. And I find I'm more interested in the tantric Kashmir Shaiva view. There's a scholarly book called Mantra by, I'm blanking on the name, by a French author. And if you can hold on for a minute, I'll just go look at my bookcase. I didn't find the name of the book. And I'm just going to send it to you on the list, send them to you on the listserv. I'm just basing out his name. One of the age-related cognitive issues I'm starting to, it usually takes my inner computer about 3 minutes to download a name that I haven't pronounced in a while. So in the Shiva Sutras, in Mark Dyskalski's book, The Doctrine of Vibration, in my meditation book, there are sections on mantra that really unfold the tantric view of mantra, which I find is much more congruent with the way most of you are experiencing and working with it, and certainly with the way I work with it. I just want you to know I'm teaching a 2-hour seminar on August 8th on mantra on the Tri Yoga platform, which will be up on my website and by tomorrow, hopefully. But I think that David Frawley and the other contemporary writers on mantra, what they do that's helpful and interesting is to give you the connections of the mantras, different mantras of different deities. But they don't tell you much about how to practice mantra and how mantras transform you, which to me is the most interesting aspect of it. I mean, in our type of practice, it's not so much about invoking a particular deity through a mantra, you know, for an hour today and then invoking another deity for an hour tomorrow. It's about learning how to let the vibratory essence of the mantra mingle with your own energy body and transform it. And the tantras say it's the shakti in the mantra that matters. And so I just want to say that learning a lot of mantras, although very interesting, is much less significant than learning how to feel into the way the mantra energy feels when you repeat it and hold it in your body. That's what's going to change your life. So as I think most of you know. So I'm going to send you a document which has some of the pranayama books and a couple of the books on mantra that I think are great and a couple of kundalini books. And wow, Ruth's question about Portland. If you read her note on the chat, I get it about heightened sensitivity, and what I want to see, you know, her question, if you're not reading the chat, is that she lives in Portland and that she's waking up at night around the time that the protests start to get intense. And what I would say, I think many of us are very open to some of the events that are going on right now, including some of the disturbing events. And I would suggest that when it happens that you actually go into your heart and send blessings for peace and harmony and light into the situation. It's almost as though I would feel that Shakti is waking me up so that I can make an offering of the grace in your heart into a situation that needs a lot of grace right now. So, and I would say that for all of us, you know, part of our dharma is to just remember to tune into the light within us and send it into those situations where we perceive suffering and realize that it is actually making a difference and that our practice is making a difference. So, and I think many of you experience that very palpably, and something we should never forget. So thank you all so much for being here. It's really great to be with you in this kind of almost in person way. And you know, the listserv is open for a few more weeks, so we'll be in contact, and I will send you that written material. And again, 1,000 thanks to Deb, which we can offer her our salutations. And have a wonderful evening, morning, day, and week. Namaste.
Bye-bye.